We get to study God's Word together. It's such a huge, huge privilege, but it also sometimes feels impossible. You know, I can be up here and talk for a long time, and we can look at all of these words, but on our own, not change or benefit. And so we desperately need God to speak to us today and to do a work in us. I hope you feel as needy as I do. If you'll take your Bible and open to Colossians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 6 and 7. And we're going to look at Colossians 2 and 3 the next couple weeks. So we're going to be here actually for a while. But we're beginning today in verses 6 and 7. And it's a little funny to begin in the middle of a book, I know. But you could say these verses are a hinge in Paul's letter to the Colossians. So there's a first part of the book and a second part of the book. And these verses connect the first part with the second part and actually are a sort of a summary of what the book is about. So if someone asks, what is Colossians about? You could say the book of Colossians is Paul preaching Colossians 2, 6, and 7, explaining, expositing. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, that's the first part of the book, so walk in him. That's the second part. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And the reason I want us to look at this verse and the passages that come after the next couple weeks is because I assume one of the reasons you are here at church is because you want to live a life that makes God happy. That's why we're doing this. We're stopping and thinking, how do we live in a way that makes God happy? Because we don't want to come to church every Sunday and just sing and pray. We want God to be happy. And there is a lot of singing and praying and religious activity that does not make God happy. From the beginning of the Bible, actually, you've got two people worshiping God. Genesis 4, verse 5. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So from the beginning, there's religious activity that is welcomed by God, and religious activity that is not. For Cain and his offering, he had no regard. You've probably had someone give you a gift that did not please you. It's possible, actually, to give a gift that disrespects someone. You gave them a gift, but that gift was disrespectful. And that is what is happening here. Cain and Abel are both approaching God, but one is honoring God, and his worship is accepted, and one isn't. From the beginning, there's these two kinds of religious activity, one that is pleasing to God, and one that is not. And I think God puts this story at the beginning to make clear how important it is that we understand which is which. What is the kind of religious activity that makes God happy? What is the kind of activity that doesn't? And the word that we've been using to summarize the subject we're talking about is the word spirituality. So the title of this series is True Spirituality. Normally we're in Luke, so this is just a pause. We're talking spirituality, and we're using that word because it's such a common way of speaking in our world, not because it's necessarily the best word, but because it's common. People talk about being spiritual, though it's not really a word the Bible uses much for what they're talking about. I think the Bible's word would be godly. But we get the point. We're talking about how we relate to God, really. Our relationship with God. What is he wanting from us as individuals, as a church? What are we supposed to do? What does it mean to be godly? What does it mean to be spiritual? How is that supposed to express itself? And that's an important question, obviously. The Bible says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And if that's the greatest commandment, the most important command, we need to think about how do we love God? That is the highest responsibility of every human. Loving God. A human's number one job, love God. So how do we do that? Because there are a lot of ideas out there. If we go out and start talking about this with people, we know there's going to be all kinds of ideas. Ever since the fall, there have always been all kinds of ideas. That's kind of how everything got messed up, actually. If you think back to the beginning, God said, this is what I'm wanting. And Satan said, no, that's not quite right, and offers up a replacement strategy. That's what he does. And some of his most effective replacement strategies for deceiving people have been religious ones. Do this, do that. It's not as simple as God says. And that's why Paul's writing this letter to the Colossians, actually. He was radically saved, and he had devoted his life to proclaiming a message about how to be reconciled to God and how to please God. And he's concerned about them being fooled by ideas about what it means to be spiritual that don't match up with what God said. That's why he says in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And then later, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. And then verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in regards to certain religious rituals. And verse 18 is even more intense. Let no one disqualify you by insisting on a certain kind of life and a certain kind of worship. And those are exhortations, and really loaded exhortations when you look at them. They're serious. You have to watch out that you're not hijacked. That's what it means to be taken captive, to be hijacked. There are people that want to take you captive, religious people. You have to watch out that you're not deluded, that you're not disqualified. And you understand that responsibility, right? Because we want to please God as a church. We want to make God happy. But it's not just, okay, I'm going to start being religious here. We have to think about what we're doing, even as someone who is a Christian, who's heard the gospel. It's clearly possible for us to be deluded. By what? What does Paul say? By plausible arguments. I say this in order that no one may delude you by plausible arguments. Arguments that seem to make sense. So if you look at what he's telling us we have to watch out for, it gets a little scary because it's plausible arguments. Not crazy sounding arguments. Plausible arguments. Actual arguments that sound plausible. It's philosophy and empty deceit, he says next. And I know that sort of sounds like he's talking about non-religious stuff now, but as we read the passage, we'll see it's actually people just using worldly ideas to talk about spiritual stuff, the kind of things you grew up with that seem normal to you, dressing it up to sound kind of wise. You see that clearly in verse 16. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. You actually have a responsibility not to allow someone to pass judgment on you in regards to these kinds of religious activities, which means the danger to the Colossians was coming from ideas about how to be a church or live a life that was pleasing to God, that sounded plausible, that had a kind of wisdom about it, that were actually lies, but easy to believe ones. That's the thing. They were ideas that could make sense if you look at them from a certain angle. It wouldn't be so challenging if the people who were telling you things that were not true and were not helpful about what we're supposed to be doing were all clearly dumb and obviously evil. But in Paul's day, they weren't. And in our day, they aren't either. So it's pretty easy to get off track in your relationship with God as a church. It really is. Even for people who have been taught well, so well. Adam and Eve were taught directly by God. I'm thinking Cain and Abel learned about the sacrifices from God. It's easy to get off track, especially now, right? If this was a problem back then, it's a problem especially now because we all have access to so many different ideas all the time. It used to be if someone told an old wives' tale, it would take a while for it to get around the world. So there might be someone in your village who said something that wasn't true that they made up, but it would just impact your little village there. But now someone says something, it's on TikTok, they say it loud enough, confidently enough, and it's everywhere around the world in a moment. Someone in a village in China believing it, someone here in LA believing the same thing. We have a question about anything. Where do we go? The internet. And we go to the internet, and there's so many ideas, so many answers from all over. I Googled how to please God, then I clicked videos. Joyce Meyer, someone named Andrew Womack, Apostle Arome Osayi, Rick Warren, Wayne Grudem, the list goes on forever. And maybe that's just my algorithm. I hope that's not my algorithm. That should not be my algorithm. But we've got so many different opinions right now about what's important. Not just from the internet either, but like talking to people here. And it's not just obviously religious ideas that are influencing us either. Those are probably some of the easier ones to spot. But we're constantly being influenced about what matters in life, how to live life, what our priorities are supposed to be, what is important, what we need to do. And actually, at the end of the day, it's all religious when you get to the root of it, if you really unpack it. This is where you find your identity. This is your purpose. This is how to be good. This is what's evil. Those are all religious ideas. And it can be a little overwhelming if you believe there's a right and wrong and you want to get it right and you want to make God happy. What do you do? What do you focus on with all these ideas swirling around? And the fact that there are so many, and the fact that they're usually pretty plausible and can make sense, is there something simple that we can focus on to make sure we're not fooled? Something that we can measure those ideas by as an individual, as a church, a way to evaluate our lives, where we're headed, so we can know we're on the right track and so we don't start heading in the wrong direction. And there is, obviously, there is as part of why we have the Bible. All our prayers won't be worth anything if they're not conformable to God's word. That's how Calvin put it. This is what tells us how to be religious in a way that pleases God. What it says is what's important. What it doesn't say is not important. From this word, we must take our rule as individuals and as a church. But it's a big book. That's the thing. We need help to boil it down. And that's one way Paul's trying to help the Colossians. In Colossians 2, 6, and 7, Paul boils it down to the absolute core essential, and he makes it really, really simple. He says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And you can probably see reading that, Paul's answer is super straightforward. So you ask Paul, how can I be sure that I'm living a life pleasing to God? How can we be sure as a church we're heading in the right direction? His answer, walk in Christ. Walk, that's what you're to do. It's talking about how you live in Christ. This is a call to absolutely Christ-centered living. Walk in Christ, center your life on Christ, trust in Christ, live for Christ, seek Christ, make Christ your standard, make Christ your goal, make Christ your life. Look outside of yourself, look outside of your culture to Christ. What do you have to get right? Christ. What do you need to center your life on? Christ. All of God's works and words, someone said, reach their climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we find fullness of grace and truth, grace pointing us to the finished work of redemption and truth pointing us to the final word of revelation. There's no one of greater worth than Jesus, and there's no one whose work is more important than Jesus, which means that true devotion, spirituality, a life that pleases God, worship, religious activity that makes him happy is going to absolutely 100% center on Jesus. What does God want from us? He wants us to live a Christ-centered life. He wants us to be a Christ-centered church, which sounds great, you know? But what does it mean exactly? And how do you do it? That's what I want us to think about today. If that's not just going to be a cliche for us, one of those things we say, we need to dive a little more deeply into this verse. I want to unpack this verse so you can see what it means to walk in Christ, why it's so important, and how to do it. To be sure you're on track, not just singing and praying, to be sure we're on track, we're pleasing God, our life needs to center on Christ. First, let's talk about why. Why, what, and how. Why you need to center your life on Christ. If you look down at verse 6, before Paul looks forward and talks about what they need to do and gives the command, he looks back and talks about what happened. And his exhortation is absolutely based on that. And we know that because the first word in verse 6 is what? It's not what, actually. It's therefore. Paul says, that's a little joke, you can enjoy it. Paul says, therefore. And what had Paul just said? We can begin with verses 4 and 5, the verses right before. He writes, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So that's a warning. Why? For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, because we have a real relationship, even though I'm not with you. And right now I am rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And in other words, I'm really happy when I hear how you've been doing. You've been doing so well. Paul's encouraging them. You've got good order. And your faith is firm. That's the presupposition. You're Christians. Paul's assuming he's talking to genuine Christians. Just like I am, actually. I'm not talking about centering your life on Jesus or us being a Christ-centered church because I don't think that's our desire or because I don't think you have, but the opposite. But that doesn't mean there aren't going to be challenges. Like here in Colossae, even though he's talking to genuine Christians, Paul knows there were false teachers who were already there or were coming. It's one or the other. They're there or they're coming. But either way, they were going to be a serious threat to the Colossians because they had all this philosophy and they said things that made sense to their culture and they sounded spiritual and they were kind of intimidating and they were saying things that weren't true and yet sort of sounded Christianish. because they weren't outright denying the gospel. Instead, they were adding to it. And this is where we always get into trouble. You need Christ plus. It sounds good because it's Christ, but it's Christ plus. That was their thing. And it's always sort of the thing because it sounds more spiritual. It sounds more serious. It sounds more humble. It sounds more intense. It sounds more complicated. It sounds more radical. And it appeals to our pride and to our self-focus and our desire to be our own savior and to be the hero. And Paul knew the Colossians might start to wonder as a result, maybe we do need more. Even though they were doing well and were firm in their faith, Paul knows they may wonder because, first of all, these guys sort of sound like they know what they're talking about and were religious experts. And second of all, because most of the Colossians had never even met Paul personally. He says that actually up in verse 1, if you look at it. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. He lumps them all together. These are all groups that haven't seen him face to face. And so Paul knows, he realizes that when these influencers begin to speak, they might wonder, did they get a secondhand version of the gospel, a partial gospel? They may wonder, are we really good with God? Maybe there's more we need that we haven't heard, which was a big concern for Paul because he knew they had heard the full gospel because they had heard it from one of Paul's friends, Epaphras, and he knew that the gospel had really changed them. He'd gotten reports about how they had responded in a big way, the Colossians, and they were saved. And you read the first chapter, and the book starts with Paul pretty confident. Listen to how he puts it in Colossians 1, verse 3, or just look there. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so Paul's like, you know what? You heard the gospel. You were saved. You started out so well. Now I don't want you to let anyone fool you. That's what you need to be concerned about. Colossians 2, verse 4. I say this so that no one deludes you with plausible arguments, because even though I'm not with you right now, and even though you didn't get the gospel straight from me, I know that you got the gospel. And that makes me happy. I rejoice because I know who preached it to you, that he gave you the real gospel. And I know the way you responded to the gospel and that you've got a good church there. It's going well. And you're really believing in Jesus. Therefore, verse 6, therefore, in light of that, let me tell you what you need to do to stay on track and not start heading in the wrong direction. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord. And that's almost like a parenthesis now, a pause. Because Paul could have said, walk in Christ, actually. Therefore, walk in Christ. But he doesn't. He adds, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, almost like a summary. And he's summarizing the whole first chapter, really, to help us understand why he was so confident they were Christians. And if you want the long version, you can read the whole first chapter. But if you want the short version, here it is. He's confident because they had received Christ Jesus the Lord. And I want to take a moment and think about that, what it means to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. Because if we're going to talk about how to make God happy and how to be spiritual and how to be sure we're pleasing to God, that's absolutely 100% where we need to start. Not with the imperative, but with the message. As someone has said, the first and foremost point we have to make about spirituality is that it doesn't start with your spirituality and living for Jesus, which is really profound, probably more profound than we think. We know it, but do we know it? You got to get where you start right when you talk about spirituality, because if you don't start in the right place, things are going to get really weird really quick as you talk about what you need to do. And the first and foremost point we have to make about spirituality is that it doesn't start with your spirituality and living for Jesus. In other words, it doesn't start with walk. The imperative. It starts with, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. So what does it mean to receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Each word there is important. First, there's the word receive, which means we know we're talking about a message. Because that word received is used in a very specific way in the New Testament to describe someone receiving and accepting a message delivered to them by someone else. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, same word. For I passed on to you what I had learned or received from another. And here Paul's talking about the gospel. So when he thinks about what it means to be a Christian, it starts with getting the message right. Paul couldn't talk to them about how to live the Christian life if they hadn't first received this message. The Christian life begins when the gospel is proclaimed and believed, and that gospel remains the foundation for the Christian life. From that point on out, you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. So now let's talk about the implications. What you see with that word as, right? As you received, walk. And so how do I walk? In a way that corresponds to the gospel I received. In other words, you want to know how you're supposed to live. You've got to go back to the message you received and build your life on that. As someone has explained, true spirituality is based on the gospel, shaped by the gospel, and renewed by the gospel. To move forward, you got to keep coming back to that. At the elders' retreat, we talked about characteristics of a healthy church. And one thing we talked about was gospel focus. The importance of keeping the gospel front and center and the danger of assuming the gospel, which I think is actually one of the greatest threats we face as a church, to fail to really see the significance of the gospel for the way we think about everything, because we've kind of left the gospel back at the beginning of our Christian life. And so now we might be thinking about a problem in our church or in our life, how we change, what we're supposed to do, devotion to God, what's important, and we're talking and we're talking and we're talking, and someone says, but what about the gospel? And we're like, of course the gospel. Like, I assume the gospel. How long do you think I've been at Cornerstone? Why are you going back there? What does that have to do with it? Can't we talk about the important stuff? No! The gospel is the important stuff. We can't assume the gospel. First of all, if what we're going to do is to be pleasing to God, we got to make sure we've got it right theologically, like that it's the actual gospel. And a lot of times people don't. They don't. Even people who've gone to church for a long time. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people who sat in church listening to even good preaching and weren't getting the gospel. I know in counseling, there have been times where I've gotten stuck with someone. And I'll be like, something's not clicking here. You know, it's weeks and weeks. And this is bad pastoring. I should have done this earlier, but I'll ask them after weeks and weeks, I wonder, what's the gospel? Can you tell me the gospel? Something like that. And they'll tell me, and I'll be like, oh, now I see the problem. Sometimes it's not the gospel. Sometimes it's a superficial understanding of the gospel. We've got to get the gospel straight theologically. Paul says in Galatians, if an angel preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. And he's telling that to people who actually heard the gospel from Paul. Paul said, I preached this message. It was like Christ was displayed as crucified right in front of you. And yet now someone's coming in and saying this and that, and they're beginning to get confused and distracted from the gospel. So we've got to make sure we've got the gospel straight theologically, and we've got to make sure the gospel has us. You know what I'm saying? We've got to make sure that we actually are amazed by the gospel, and that we're lining our lives up with the gospel and our ministries up with the gospel and the way we think about church up with the gospel, which I think often is more our problem, honestly. So what's the gospel? Paul's summary here is pretty simple. He's got different ways he explains it, sometimes like a whole book, Romans. Sometimes it's shorter. This one's pretty short. He just says, you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. And earlier, he summarizes his message even more concisely. In Colossians 1:28, he says, we proclaim him. So first and foremost, the gospel is a message about a person, about what God has accomplished to a person. I love the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, if you just turn there for a minute, because he's talking about the gospel again. And he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, and veiled means hard to see. So he says, if our gospel is hard to see, it's only hard to see for those who are perishing. And that's unbelievers, those who are perishing. They're perishing because they can't see the significance of the gospel. And why can't they see? Paul says, verse 4, in their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And so the gospel comes, and unbelievers can't see the significance of it. It's hidden to them because Satan is at work, blinding their minds. But now listen to how he describes the gospel they can't see. He writes, Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And did you catch how he describes the gospel there? Do you see it? It's the good news of what? It's the gospel of the glory, the beauty, the significance, the majesty, the weightiness of Christ. That's what it's about. All about. And here you see, if you turn back to Colossians 2, verse 6, that Paul tells us three key things it reveals about him. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord. The first word's a title. We're so used to hearing Jesus called Jesus Christ that it doesn't really hit us. We almost think of Christ like his last name. And one of the reasons for that is because Christ became such a common description of Jesus that many times it was used just like a personal name. But originally, Christ was a title that came from the Old Testament for the word Messiah, meaning anointed one, someone set apart by God. And it came to be used to describe a specific chosen individual God would use to keep the promise he made in Genesis 3:15, rescue his people, judge his enemies, and reverse the curse. And we're not going to do a deep dive into what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah right now because there's just so much in the Old Testament about it. But that's kind of the point. What is the gospel? The gospel is a message about how this person, Jesus, fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament. He's the subject of the Bible, old and new. The old tells us what he's going to do, and the new how he did it. You receive Christ, Paul says, Christ Jesus. And Jesus is his human name, of course. You remember when the angel told Mary, you'll name him Jesus? That's the name that was given to him when he was born. And it emphasizes his humanity when you read that. And he was given that name because of what he was coming as a man to do. Matthew 1:21 says, you shall name him Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins, from the penalty of their sins, by taking the punishment for their sins on the cross, making it possible for God to forgive us, from the power of their sins, by ascending into heaven and sending the Holy Spirit who changes the very nature of those who believe in him, and one day from the presence of their sins. And we're confident of that because Jesus rose from the dead, and he rose from the dead to defeat death, not just for himself, but for those who are united to him. And so as someone has explained, the gospel is a declaration of what God has done to save the world. It is the gospel of salvation. It's not advice. It's not instructions. It's not commandments. It's not exhortations. It's not moral uplift. It's not an inspirational quote. It's not a religious saying. It's not a spiritual imperative. It's not anything we do. It's a newspaper headline. It's an announcement. It's glad tidings of great joy. It's a proclamation about something God has accomplished in history through a particular person to keep his promises and provide salvation for sin. It's a message about Christ. It's a message about Jesus, who is Lord, Paul says. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, which is a divine title. That's what you need to know about the word Lord here. Divine means God. We go back to the Old Testament and we find God saying, look, I, Yahweh, am Lord. In fact, you know the basic confession of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4. What's it say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. Then you turn to the New Testament and what do you discover? Jesus is Lord. When Paul sums up what it means to become a Christian in Romans 10:9, what's he say? He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Meaning our fundamental confession as Christians is that this man Jesus that we've been talking about is the Messiah, but he's not an ordinary Messiah. He is Yahweh. He is God. And so if we go back and look at the gospel that we received, we see the gospel as a message about God becoming man to deal with a fundamental problem in the universe, man's rebellion against God, so that he could deal with all the other problems we see in the world that came as a result and keep all the promises he made in the Old Testament and ultimately fix everything that's wrong with us and that's wrong with the world. And you know, I wish I could stop and preach a sermon on all those things, right? But right now, I just want you to see the way Paul's emphasizing the absolute centrality of Jesus to it all. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, the Lord, he is right at the center. As someone has said, the gospel is a glorious message about the redeeming, risen, reigning, and returning Lord. And to be a church that pleases God and to live a life that pleases God, you have to get that right. Theologically, of course, but more than that, if you want to live a life that pleases God, if we want to be a church that makes God happy, it has to get us deep down. You want to stay on track. We want to stay on track. What do we need? It's simple. We need to see the glory of Christ. That is what the church is here for, to be gripped by his supremacy and his sufficiency on a regular basis. Because as you go through life, as we seek to be a church, there are so many things that can come up that can distract us from what matters, and that's Jesus. And all of a sudden, these things start to feel more important to you than Jesus. And once you get distracted from Jesus, you are heading in the wrong direction. We are going to be heading in the wrong direction, which is part of why we have a church and why we get together and we do what we do here. It's because we want to, all we want to do week after week is keep bringing you back to him. We proclaim him. Back in verse 28, chapter 1, we work hard to stay relentlessly focused on him in the midst of all these pressures. We have to stay focused on him. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you hear that word all. As Thomas Brooks once said, get this Christ and you get all. Miss him and you miss all. Nothing can make a man miserable that has this rich Christ. And nothing can make a man happy who does not have this rich Christ. Nothing can make a church miserable that has this rich Christ. And nothing can make a church happy that does not have this rich Christ. Had you the power of the world without Christ, you would be but weak. Had you all the wit and learning in the world without Christ, you will be a fool. Had you all the honors in the world without Christ, you would be ashamed. Had you all the wealth in the world yet without Christ, you would be a beggar. Because as David Clarkson has written, there's nothing in him but what is excellent, nothing in him deficient, distasteful, imperfect, nothing in Christ but what is worthy of all love, all delight, all admiration, everlasting praises of saints and angels. All excellencies that are in the creatures are in him in a more excellent manner, perfectly, without any shadow or imperfection, infinitely, without any bounds or limits, unchangeably and eternally. They ebb not, they wane not, they're always there in the full, they alter not, they decay not. Not only all that are in the creatures, but innumerable more excellencies than are in all the creatures together are in Christ alone. Because to quote Paul in Colossians 1, verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. God the Father's goal is for Jesus to have first place in everything. All things were created for him. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is the hero. We are not the hero. He is. And so before we can talk about how you're supposed to live and think about what you're supposed to do, walk in Christ, we need to go back and make sure you understand why. Have you received Christ Jesus the Lord? Is this your gospel? Is this your good news? Because I know a lot of you have. You love Jesus. You've seen the plan God's laid out in the Bible and how it's being fulfilled in Jesus. It excites you. You know who Jesus is. You put your faith in him. And I know that because I've seen the way you love other believers who are connected to him. And I know that you're doing that because of the hope you have laid up for you in heaven. So your life is not about being comfortable or now. It's about what comes next. And many of you have seen Jesus do a big work here at Cornerstone, the way he did all those years ago in the Colossian church. So what now? If that's true, what next? Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, we've got the why, you've got the message, you know what the message is about. That's the presupposition, the assumption. Now the exhortation. So walk in him. What does it mean to center your life on Christ? That's the command. It means to walk in him. And walk describes a way of life. Here it's like a metaphor. A walk is a pattern of life. How you think, how you talk, how you act. It includes every portion of your life. If you want to know how to make God happy, how for us to be a church that pleases him, live a Christ-centered life. But what's that? Just think back to what you said you believed about Jesus when you first became a Christian. You received Christ Jesus the Lord. Lord, that's what you received. Jesus is Lord. Think about what that means. If way back at the beginning of our Christian life, we received Jesus as Lord, and that means essentially, way back at the beginning of our Christian life, we said we believed Jesus is God. It's got to have implications for the way we live. That's the point. It means he's in charge. And so if you receive Jesus as Lord, you're going to seek to live your life submitting to his authority. I'm talking about the way you think. Your thoughts belong to Jesus. He is Lord. That means he has the right to tell you the way he wants you to think. And that you need to do everything you can to think the way he wants you to think. I'm talking about the way you make priorities. If Jesus is Lord, Jesus gets to say what your priorities should be and what they should not be. I'm talking about the way you talk. Jesus being Lord means your words don't belong to you. That means you need to speak the way your master wants you to speak. Before you say whatever it is you want to say, you first of all submit to the Lord. I'm talking about the way you make decisions. If you believe Jesus is Lord, you're going to actually seek to figure out what Jesus wants you to do by studying his word and talking to godly believers and praying. You're not just going to be willing to do what Jesus says until it's difficult, but you realize you need to do what he says no matter what. I think sometimes we can so easily overcomplicate the Christian life and church, actually. There's a lot of noise out there. Do this, do that, do this, do that. This is what's important. This is what you need. This is what your family needs. This is where you gotta go. This is what you gotta do. But it's not really that complicated. What do you need to do now that you've received the gospel, looking forward? You gotta keep looking back and thinking about what you learned and believed to be true about Jesus in the first place, and then seek to match up the way you think about absolutely everything in your life, what you believe, how you live, all of it, down to the smallest nitty-gritty details so that it's in line with that. Because that's what the word walk means, basically. That's the kind of life that makes God happy. Walk in him. There's to be no divorce between worship and discipleship, devotion and discipleship. No area of life that's not submitted to him. That's clear if we just look at the message, but also actually if we look at what God accomplished in us when he saved us in the first place. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 2, after Paul says, walk in Christ, he takes a moment again to explain and uses some pictures to help you understand what it means to be a Christian. He says, you're rooted in him. And that's like a tree. It's a picture of a tree. When you became a Christian, it's like you were rooted in Christ. He's the soil, and you were planted in Christ. And then he goes on and adds another illustration. He says, you're being built up in him. And he switched from a picture of a tree to a building. And I think the image he has in mind comes from Ephesians of the church being like a temple. God took you, and not just you, he took you and all these other people who were his enemies and joined us together on the basis of the gospel that was preached. We received Christ Jesus, the Lord, and he united us to Christ, and he binds us together, and he's building us into this holy temple in which God himself dwells. And of course, these things are all things God did. He planted us in Christ. He joins us to other believers. He begins building us into a temple in Christ, and he establishes us in Christ, Paul adds next. And sometimes that word establishes means rooted, sometimes strengthened. But either way, I think you're seeing the theme. It's in Christ, right? We're rooted in Christ. We're built up in Christ. We're established in Christ. And so if you look at the message we preached, it's all about Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, and you look at what happened to you when you believed it, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And so what do you do now as a Christian? How do you think we're supposed to live as Christians? If you look back and you see our message was all about Christ and that our relationship with God is all about being in Christ, I know I keep saying this, but it's not complicated. It's Christ, Christ, Christ. What we did, we received Christ. What God did, he planted us in Christ. What God does, he's building us up in Christ. It all shouts Christ. And so what do you do now? Make your life about Christ. The way some people walk in sin, walk in Christ. And clearly you have to work at that, you know? That's why this is an exhortation. If you look at what it means to be a Christian, what do you see? You see Christ is all to the Christian. But daily, you have to work at conforming your life and your church, our church, to that reality. When you became a Christian, you experienced the greatest change a person could ever experience in this life right now. Your greatest breakthrough is behind you until Jesus returns. You are immersed in Christ. That's reality. And growing in the Christian life is living out that reality on a daily basis. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, that's the assumption, presupposition. Why? To live a Christ-centered life. So walk in him. That's the exhortation, the what? So walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught. Don't add anything to Christ, or else you subtract. If the path you're on is Christ, you're on the right path. Walk in Christ. Center your life on Christ. Stay laser focused on Christ. Where do you find your identity? Christ. What are you counting on deep down for approval before God? Christ. Now look with me at Paul's explanation how. This is really important. We've got the why, we've got the what, now how. How do you center your life on Christ? And you need an explanation how. We do. And there are two parts to this, but the first is found at the end of verse 7. Abounding in thanksgiving. And that's not a throwaway phrase, one that, like Paul says, when he doesn't know what else to say. It's very practical counsel for how to walk in Christ. If you really want to center your life on Jesus, make it your goal to give thanks to God every day for Christ and for what he's done in Christ. From the heart, not superficially. Abounding in thanksgiving. Be the kind of person, you know, somebody pokes you, out comes thanksgiving for Christ. Be the kind of church, somebody pokes us, out comes thanksgiving for Christ. You show me a person, this is so important, you show me a person who's not deeply thankful for God, to God, for what he's done in Jesus every day, and I'll show you a person who's in spiritual danger. You show me a church that's not thankful, deeply thankful for Christ and what he's done, I'll show you a church that is in spiritual danger. How are you thankful? How do you stay on track? Walk in Christ. How do you center your life on Christ? The first step is to appreciate Christ and what you have in Christ, which is not as easy as it sounds. It's not as easy as it sounds. We can have everything and take it for granted. You want to know one of the greatest dangers you face? It's not appreciating how good you have it in Christ. There's a reason Paul talks about abounding in thanksgiving here right before he says, "See to it no one takes you captive." One of Satan's most effective strategies has always been trying to get God's people to minimize how good God's been to them so they'll look somewhere else. It literally worked in the Garden of Eden. He wants us to look outside of ourselves, he wants us to look at ourselves and see all that's lacking and feel inadequate and like we don't have enough. And you know why that's effective? One reason it's effective is because we so easily focus on ourselves instead of Jesus when we think about the Christian life or being a church. We think first about what we do and not enough about what Christ has done. We focus on our progress, how far we've come, rather than our position in Christ. We think about all that needs to happen in our lives and in our church without appreciating all that has already taken place in our lives. And that makes us very unstable. If your security in your life comes from your efforts, how well you've done, how far you've come, how much you know, how well you believe, how good you do as a husband, or how well you parent, you're going to be easily bothered and easily insecure and tempted to add to Christ and think you need more. I talk to people sometimes, you know. There are people you can say hello to, and they're like, "What did I do wrong?" I talk to people sometimes and you see this overreaction. Where's it coming from? Not being secure in Christ. Which is why one of the single most important steps you can take if you really want to live in a way that pleases God is to work at becoming a more thankful person and enjoying what you have in Christ. And thanksgiving is a discipline. I'm telling you, you have to learn to be thankful because you come out of the womb a selfish beast, basically. We've had 12 children, and Marta's actually cared for more babies than that. And they're all cute and incredibly selfish. You love yourself so much, and you think you deserve everything, which is why when you get good things, you barely notice, but instead focus on the parts you don't like. And it's so hard here in America. You would think the more that we have, the more thankful we would be. But instead, the more that we have, the more our expectations rise and the less thankful we are and the more we notice all the things that we don't like. And everyone tells you this is just normal. And then, of course, God humbles you. A miracle happens and you become a Christian. And he just pours out his mercy on you. He puts you in Christ and he gives you every single blessing and he enables you to be thankful because you realize it's all grace. You see how good you have it now and you realize you don't deserve it. This is just God's goodness to you. But look what happens if you don't learn the discipline of giving thanks. What happens after a while of being a Christian or a church is that you start taking things for granted. You stop noticing. It stops seeming amazing. And once you stop noticing how good you have it in Christ, you start wondering if maybe you don't need more than Christ. And you don't need more than Christ. You don't. Cornerstone, you don't need more than Christ. You have Christ. That means you have God the Father. For sure, you have Christ. You have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You have Christ. You have an inheritance laid up for you in heaven. You have Christ. You have the hope of glory. You have Christ. You have someone who's all powerful and who is completely loving, who is 100% committed to your long-term good. You do not need more than Christ. What you need to do is remember what you have in Christ. First, by being thankful. You really thankful for what you have in Jesus? That's one very specific step we can take if we're going to walk in Christ. Become a church that's known and characterized by deep, consistent, Christ-centered thanksgiving. Are we a church known by that? Marta told me a story Spurgeon used to tell after the first sermon about an old woman who lived in a little shack and was sitting down to just eat a piece of bread. And she prayed before she ate the bread, "What, all this and a piece of bread too?" She recognized who Christ was and what she had done, and it produced thanksgiving. And is it producing that kind of thanksgiving in us? I think for sure it is in many of us. But I wonder, as you look at your life, do you go around deeply satisfied that Jesus loves you? Is this your basic stance? I don't know if you ever talk to someone and it always feels like they're feeling like they're a failure or that they haven't measured up or that they aren't good enough. And it looks humble. It looks humble. It's hard to give them a hard time. But ultimately, if you're a Christian, that is a spiritually dangerous place to be because you are in Christ. And all those feelings and ways of thinking aren't completely true. Yeah, you failed, but you have the righteousness of Christ. Yeah, you're not measuring up, but Jesus has measured up. And you are in Jesus. In eternity past, God set his love upon you. In eternity to come, God will pour out the incomparable riches of his grace upon you. And right now you are adopted, you are redeemed, you're raised to life, you're reconciled, you're made new, you're forgiven, and you're cleansed. And if your feelings and ways of thinking about yourself are habitually, "I'm a failure, I'm not enough," you are in a dangerous position because you're going to be so tempted to add to Christ. You're going to be so intimidated. Anytime somebody says this or that is what's going to make you pleasing to God, and you'll even begin to take all the good things you're supposed to do and approach them the wrong way. Because it's now about you adding to something that Jesus did. Jesus plus me being a good parent. Jesus plus me being approved by other people. And not only when you add to Jesus, not only do you subtract from Jesus, when you add things to Jesus, you end up focusing on those things instead of Jesus. And you've got to fight that. You've got to fight that. If you don't, it's going to make you very strange and confusing. And it's going to cause problems in your relationship with God
and with other people, and it's going to make your religious activity something that doesn't really honor God because it's not really centered on Christ. But you. And so if you're actually going to live in a way that makes God happy, the way you fight that first is by being thankful. If we sit down, what about Jesus? What about Jesus has done? Just makes you in awe. You have to think about that, and you have to deliberately choose to express your gratitude to God on a daily basis. I have a journal. I open up my Bible. I think about my day. I take notes every morning. I wake up at 5:30. It was great when we came back from South Africa. I was waking up earlier, but now it's back to normal, 5:30. And I'm sitting there in my chair. Do I feel thankful? No, not usually. I feel like I need coffee. And I'm waiting for Marta to come down and help me because I'm that helpless. But I have to think about what can I be thankful to Jesus for? So I get out my Bible and I start reading a psalm, looking for things. Or I look at Paul's prayers. Lately, I've been especially looking at his benedictions. Or I read the Puritans, all with the goal of being better at giving thanks to Jesus. And you know, if I look down at that little journal and what I'm saying there over the months, and I don't see gratitude, and it's mostly about me or what I want, and not about Jesus and who he is and what he's done, I'm in trouble. If I'm not going through life abounding in thanksgiving, I'm not actually walking in Christ. If it's easier for me to complain than it is for me to give thanks, I'm not going to be walking in Christ. And if I'm not walking in Christ, I'm walking the wrong direction. We're walking the wrong direction. We may be here at church, but we're not living at that moment in a way that really honors God, and we're putting ourselves in a dangerous position because when we look at the Bible, what kind of life does he want his people to be living right now? A Christ-centered one. Why? Because we go back and we look at the gospel and we see it's all about Christ. And so what do we do now? We just keep going the same direction. We just keep going the same direction. That's what we're to do. Look back to what you were taught and work at applying that to everyday life. Being who you are. Walk in Christ because you are in Christ. Don't overcomplicate it. Let's not overcomplicate life or church. And how do we do that? First step, be thankful. Be thankful. Be thankful. Be thankful. And we'll get to the second in the weeks ahead because the rest of Colossians is pretty much just Paul preaching how to walk in Christ. But you'll have to come back next week to hear more about that. Let's pray. Lord, you are Lord. You're our Lord. You're not just a Lord we read about in the Bible. You're our Lord. We love you. We love you because you first loved us. Oh, Jesus, you've been so good to us. You have poured out your grace upon us. You're so kind. You're not hard. You're not ruthless. You're kind. You're kind. You love us. You forgive sinners. You clothe us with your righteousness. We are your children. We are your people. And we ask that we would not get distracted. Please rivet our attention. Help us to be single-minded. Help us to be people with one eye. One eye. And that's Christ, focused on Christ. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.